Amen. All right, keep your place there in Acts chapter 5. Interesting story in Acts chapter 5. We're going to go through it this morning, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This morning, I want to talk to you about your motives and why you do what you do. A motive, you know, the definition of the word motive is the reason for doing something. So why do you do what you do, and does it matter why you do what you do, is what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about your motives. We're going to talk about your motives for things like coming to church, for spiritual things, motives in your life. Does God care what your motives are, is the question. Okay, now Ananias and Sapphira, this is a story that many people maybe don't fully understand in the Bible. There's a lot of lessons that can be learned from this story. But it's a story that if you just read it on its face, it seems a little harsh. It seems that God, you know, came down pretty hard on this married couple in the early church. And we're going to look at it this morning to understand, you know, Ananias and Sapphira. To start off this morning, let's turn back to Acts chapter 4 and get a little bit of context. Because remember, you know, if you're ever having a hard time reading, you know, here's a Bible reading tip for you. If you're ever having a hard time understanding something that's in the Bible, try to get the full context of the story. If there's ever a verse or a section of verses in the Bible that you don't understand, go back and read 10 verses before, maybe a chapter before. Find out what's actually happening, and many times that will explain the story to you. That's a big false teachers do this all the time. They'll grab one verse and then they'll just run with it in some weird direction. Whereas many times, most false doctrines that are doing that, you can actually disprove that false doctrine, not by going to obscure parts of the Bible, but by just reading a few verses before and a few verses after. Okay, so let's get the context of what's happening in Acts chapter 5 by going back to Acts chapter 4. And all we have to do is look at a few verses. Let's start reading at Acts 4 and verse number 34. And the Bible says this, it says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked." This is among them at the church. They're getting all these people saved. They're adding unto the church daily, the Bible says. "For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he needed, as he had need." And in verse 36, "And Joseph, who by the apostles' name, apostles was surnamed Barnabas," so this is Barnabas right here, "which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and in the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here Barnabas and other people were selling lands. Barnabas sold this land, and he brought, you know, the price, he brought all the money from his land sale to the apostles and gave it all to the church. Okay, so there's so many lessons here. And then you see Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their land. They said they were giving all the money to the church, but they didn't. And then God obviously slew them. So there's so many lessons here. The first lesson is, and that's not what the sermon is about today, is that they just lied. They didn't tell the truth. They said they gave all the money, and they didn't. And they just lied. And that's a sermon for another time. We could use this story to preach that sermon as well. But the second thing is, if you think about, you know, God, maybe he was too hard on Ananias and Sapphira. And, you know, what was the real, I mean, did he have to kill them for this? You know, but here's the thing. And you need to remember this as saved Christians. Okay, you are saved. There's nothing that you're ever going to be able to do in your life on this earth that will make you unsaved. Amen. That will where God would take that promise away from you. Everlasting is everlasting. Eternal is eternal. God made you that promise. You've believed on Jesus. You've trusted on Jesus alone for your salvation. You were saved in a moment. You're saved forever. Amen. Okay, God cannot break that promise. God cannot lie. We are all liars. Okay, we have all lied, and we will all, you know, hopefully not a lot, but we will all probably continue to lie in our lives. All right? Now, God can't lie. So that's the promise that you have. But God can take you home anytime he wants. You know, the chastisement of God is real. Is another very important lesson from this sermon. Look at verse number 11 of Acts chapter 5. And this, you know, God was sending a message here. with these two people. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So maybe, you know, there was a situation in the church where the people weren't fearing the Lord like they should. But great fear came upon the church. And the fear was the fear of God that came upon them. Now, most people today, and this isn't what the sermon is about, but most people today that you'll see, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are missing chastisement of God in their life. Things are happening in their life. They don't understand why they're happening. And, you know, we're not to start going up to people like Job's friends, don't get me wrong. But most people don't even recognize the chastisement of God in their life when it's happening. You would be well served if you would just think on these things and think about whether or not you might be under the chastisement of God, is what I'm trying to get you to understand. Most other people can see it when it's happening to you. That's another interesting thing. All right. Now, though, that's not what the sermon's about. They lied and they were under the chastisement of God. God can chastise you in any way he wants. It's up to him. He's right. You're wrong every time. Okay? The real point I'm trying to get to you this morning is that their motives were wrong. Their motives were not correct. They were trying to appear as spiritual as those who were giving everything to the church. That is what they were doing. Look, Barnabas sold it all and he gave it all. He sold his land and he gave the full price. So, I mean, this is the example of if you have some brother in the church who sells everything he owns and comes to the church with $10,000 and says, here's $10,000, I sold everything that I owned. Then you have another brother that does the same thing, and he comes to the church with, you know, $15,000, and he just gives it all. He says, I sold everything I own, and here's everything. And their motives were just in the right place, just to give everything, to just go all in for God. And then you have some other brother who's maybe worth, you know, $1 million or something, and he sells, you know, part of what he owns, and he comes and he gives $100,000 to the church, and he comes and he just smacks that down. He's like, look at how spiritual I am, when that was just nothing to him compared to, you know, the brothers that gave everything up, okay? So basically, they were one-upping the other people, okay? Now, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And I don't know, I mean, my thought is, my opinion on the story is that it was probably something very similar to that, where they gave, you know, maybe more or to look more spiritual. And, you know, but of course we don't know the amounts and things like that. That's my opinion on it. But they were basically trying to steal the spiritual thunder from the other people that were doing it with a willing heart. Look at Luke 21 and verse number 1. The Bible says this, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. Very similar theory here, that this lady had next to nothing, but she gave it all. It was so much more to her than these people that gave so much more. You know, the quantity of money that they gave was much more, but it was just nothing to them. So this lady's heart was right, and the other people's heart was just, it was just nothing to them. Okay? So look, these people in Acts chapter 4 were giving willingly. Okay? And it was theirs to do with what they wanted. I mean, look, Peter didn't say to Ananias that you have to give all your land and all your money to the church. He actually said that, you know, look, when it was yours, you could decide to do with whatever you wanted with it. And he also said that even after you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted with that money. It was what they did and the motives that they used that caused them the problems, right? It was that they came and they lied and they said, and they lied and they said that they sold it for this much and that they'd given them up when they were really keeping back the money. They were lying and their motives were wrong. They were trying to appear more spiritual. And God just wasn't having any of it. God knew what was going on. He wasn't having any of it. And he killed them both. Look, there's no indication that these people were not saved. These people were part of the church. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And God just killed them both right there in the same chapter. So point number one tonight is that your motives do matter to God. Your motives do matter. Ananias still gave money. The problem was his motive was to be seen as more spiritual than he was, or even more spiritual than the other people in that church. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. See, it wasn't good enough for him to say, hey, I have, you know, it wouldn't have looked as good to him if he said, look, I have this much money, and I'm only willing to give you this much. That wouldn't have looked good for him. Instead, he went in there and he tried to look more spiritual than everybody else. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus talked about this with the Pharisees. The Bible says in verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, and they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Turn to Numbers chapter 15. Enlarging the borders of their garments. Let's take a look at what that means. So he's talking about these Pharisees, and they're out telling people to do all these things. And Jesus says, hey, do the things that the Pharisees say to do, but just don't do what they actually do, because the two are not the same. Okay? And then they're enlarging the borders of their garments. And Jesus recognizes this. If you look at Numbers 15, look at verse number 38. And this is a command to the children of Israel, is what they're supposed to do. And the Bible says in Numbers 15, and verse number 38, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which he used to go a-whoring. So this fringe that they put on their garment, it was a fringe and it was to be blue. It was to be so they could remember the commandments of God and that they would do the commandments of God. So Jesus understood the hypocrisy here. So here you had the Pharisees, and you know they took the fringe that the normal people had and they made their fringe really big. They enlarged the fringe of their garment. Look at my blue stripes. They're walking around. And they're not doing any of it. And because that's what the fringe is supposed to be. It didn't say, so the people will know who you are, that you're, you know, the children of God, to glorify yourself. No, it was to be a remembrance of God and His law. So you will do God's law, is what it says in Numbers chapter 15. So the Pharisees enlarged it to be seen of men. Their motives were the opposite of what they should have been. Just as Ananias and Sapphira's motives were wrong. Which leads me to my second point, which is this. Bad people will try to look good. Bad people will try to look good. Turn to John chapter 12. I mean, the Pharisees were a perfect example of this. They spoke the right things, they said the right things, but they didn't do any of those things. That's why Jesus said, hey, do what they say, but just don't do what they do. Because they're hypocrites. I mean, how many times did Jesus say that? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Look at John chapter 12, in verse number 2. Let's look at another example of this in the Bible. Bad people will try to look good. Because they don't want you to think that they're bad. They'll try to look good, and you need to watch for this. John chapter 12, verse number 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat with him at the table. This is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So here Judas is saying, hey, we shouldn't waste this. We should be giving it to the poor. So here's the thing. Judas was lying here. Judas didn't care for the poor. He cared for the money. But he was trying to look ultra spiritual here. Think about it. He was trying to be more spiritual than Jesus in this story. He's saying, you know, Jesus was okay with this, with this ointment. Mary's heart was right. She was the one, you know, hanging on his every single word in Luke chapter 11 while Martha served. Turn to Luke 18. Judas couldn't stand it. You know, he was trying to be more compassionate or trying to show himself to be more compassionate to the poor than even Jesus. But Mary was showing mercy towards Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, anointing his head, and Judas just couldn't take it. He couldn't take it. Look at Luke chapter 18. We'll see another example of this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. A publican being a government official, a tax collector, somebody who was, you know, viewed as someone who was of low character. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this guy next to me. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not even so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The publican went justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and everyone that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So why did that guy go down justified? Because to get saved, to be saved, you must be humble. You cannot be a prideful person. It won't work. I mean, if you're a soul winner, you know that. Pride is the one thing that stops people from trusting only in Jesus. If you're a prideful person, you're going to trust yourself. Okay? It takes humility to be saved. All right? So this leads me to my third point, which is this. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. God wants, what does God want? God wants mercy over sacrifice. He wants mercy over sacrifice. Look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 10, where the Bible reads, And it came to pass, as Jesus sat and meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus says, you know what? I want mercy more than sacrifice. I want you to, not only does God care about your motives, but he would prefer that you be merciful than to sacrifice. Now look, being merciful is much harder than sacrificing things outwardly. Because sacrificing things is just something that you physically do. If I give you something, or I, you know, give money or whatever, like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, that's fairly easy to do. But having a merciful heart, that is not easy to do. Having a being merciful is a state of your heart. Okay? Sacrifice is an outward action. But Jesus said, I would prefer that your heart is right. But look, the state of your heart, folks, and this is where it really gets tricky, the state of your heart drives your motives for what you do. I mean, it's easy to exalt yourself outwardly. That's easy. That's just things that you do. What's hard is having mercy when you feel like people don't deserve mercy. So that's my third point. God wants mercy over sacrifice. So what's the application this morning? So we see that God does care what your motives are. So the application this morning is number one, you need to make sure that your motives are right. Because there's consequences if they're not. If you're saved and your motives are not right, their consequences. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, the consequences were severe, were very severe. All right, so you're saying, why should I have my motives right? So the first thing I want to just tell you today is that your motives should be, you know, towards God and not towards men. Because I have news for you, men will fail you. Men will fail you. You need to make sure that your spiritual life is not dependent on individuals, on individual people. Look, brothers and sisters in Christ are important. It's a big reason that, you know, we have this organization called a church that we're supposed to come to. But men will fail you every time. So you need to make sure that you're not coming to church activities, you know, purely for social reasons. You need to make sure that your focus for coming to church and your drive for doing these things is because God tells you to, and that's God's command to you. Look, there's much benefit to coming to church. And there's, you know, we are to sharpen each other and to edify each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that cannot be your main motive. Because guess what? And I've talked to many pastors, and I've had the privilege of talking with pastors who have been pastors, good pastors, faithful pastors, for 10 years, 15 years. And they will tell you that people come and go. I've had one pastor tell me that he feels like he's been the pastor of several churches over the years. Very successful church. Many people in his church. But he says he just, people come and go for various reasons. So you can't have your motives focused on any man. If I was dependent on any one of you, this ministry would fail. I have to be focused on God. People will fall away. People will move. People will fail you. In your spiritual life, you need to have your focus on the Lord, period. Okay? Look, let's talk about motives in your marriage. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Do your motives matter in your marriage? Proverbs chapter 18, look at verse number 22. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse number 22. The Bible says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Now look, this is just a side note. We were just in San Francisco at this big soul-winning event, and this is like a huge thing for singles. They love coming to these things and meeting other Christians. But look, if you want to get married, look, men, this is talking about you. It says, findeth a wife, okay? Proverbs 18:22. If a man findeth a wife, he findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. So this equates finding a wife with having favor from the Lord. So if you want to get married, men, you need to have favor with the Lord. I mean, is that hard to understand there? A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. Okay? If you want to get married, you have to have favor with the Lord. So ask yourself if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing in your life. You know, it takes more than just soul winning. There's a lot of things that you should be doing, men, that will get you favor with the Lord. There's a lot of commands for men in the Bible. And if you want to get married, do those things. Motives. You need to focus on the Lord in your marriage. Because, men, I have news for you. Your wife will fail you. Hopefully not all the time, every day. But, I mean, your wife will fail you. Wives, your husband will fail you. Your husband will make mistakes. He will fail you. You know, the Bible says, husbands, love your wife regardless of her actions towards you. See, your focus needs to be on the Lord. Wives, reverence your husband. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Wives, reverence your husband, regardless of his actions towards you, regardless of what he's doing. I've said this before. If your duties as a husband or your duties as a wife were dependent on the actions of each, it would never work. Because your wife will fail you. Your husband will fail you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse number 13. The Bible says this, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife." That means made holy by the wife. "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." It works both ways. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So look, this is talking about someone who's married to an unbeliever, and you know, whether it be the husband or the wife, they're supposed to stay with that person because they will sanctify that unbeliever. And I've seen this work many times. Eventually, the other couple, most of the time, get saved. Eventually, the other spouse gets saved. If the other person just focuses on what the Lord has them to do in their marriage, whether it be the husband loving his wife, the wife reverencing her husband, and they sanctify the other one, and eventually things come together. That's 1 Corinthians 7 working. I've seen it many times. But look, it applies to the saved as well. It applies to the saved as well. So many times you'll see a husband and a wife who are not in the same spiritual place. I mean, it happens all the time. So what do you do? You know, it's a blessing if you're both in a church, you're saved, but maybe you're not in the same spiritual place. So look, husbands need to be the example and lead their wives in a loving way. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is why you need to be focused on the Lord and not each other. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So wives, be the example in a respectful, reverent way, and you will sanctify him. The unspiritual spouse can also be sanctified by the husband. This works. If you're not growing together at the same rates, you need to be aware of this. But look back now at verse number 26, which is a verse that we don't really focus on a lot when we read these three verses. If you're not growing together at the same rates, you can actually sanctify your wife. How can you do that? Well, the directions are right here. And cleanse it with the washing of water by the what? By the word. So, husbands, you should be, if your wife is not as spiritual as you, or she's not where you're at spiritually, you should be encouraging, you should be leading spiritually, you should be encouraging Bible reading, first of all. You know, and here's a prescription for you. And I pulled my wife on this. I sat her down and interrogated her on this as well. I'm going to give you a prescription tonight. This morning, I'm sorry. It's that Austrian guy again. He ruined my life on evenings and mornings. This is a prescription. I asked my wife, because we do Bible studies at home. We don't do them enough. I'm going to confess that to you right now, because they're such a good thing, we need to do them more. I asked my wife, I said, "What do you like so much about the Bible studies that we do at home?" And the one thing that popped up that she said to me is she said that we're all sitting down in a quiet place and everyone, including me, has your undivided attention. Ooh. I mean, it's a great response, but it's kind of like, you know, look, we get busy. Men, if you're doing what you're supposed to do, not only will you find a wife, but you will be busy. You will be busy. And this world is flying by you like this. And it's hard to get to a place sometimes where you give your family and your wife your undivided attention. But the Bible says that you'll be sanctified through the Word. You should lead at home. So if you lead in that sanctification through the Word and create Bible studies at home, first of all, my family loves it. I know my wife loves it. I know my wife would like to do it like 2 times a day. She loves it that much. The kids love it. But look, it will sanctify your spouse. So here's your prescription. If you don't do this, try to do it once or twice a week. And call me in the morning. I'm serious. Try this once or twice a week. Try it for 2 to 3 weeks. And tell me what happens in your home. Lead a Bible study. It's not complicated. Take 10 minutes, read a chapter in the Bible. Just do this. Just go like this. Read that chapter. Make some notes. You're saved. So you and the Holy Spirit, men, take 10 minutes to read through that. Make some notes on talking points that you would like to do. Sit down with your family. Read it together. And talk through the chapter. It's that simple. And you'll be surprised at the things that come up. You'll be surprised at what your 10-year-olds, your 7-year-olds, your 6-year-olds can get out of the Bible, especially when they're saved. And if you're reading the Bible to them all the time and they're 5, 6, 7 years old, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get saved. They're going to start asking questions about the gospel. Okay? So try this. Try it. It'll sanctify your spouse through the what? The Word. The Bible's answers are right here, folks. I mean, all we have to do is just read this thing and just follow through and just listen, right? Just listen. Your wife will be sanctified just like the church in verse number 27. So basically, and here's the answer for men and women. If your husband's not in the same spiritual place as you or your wife is not in the same spiritually is you, here's the answer to get equalized together. It's really right here. It's time spent together. It's time. If you run off and you grow and grow and grow, it'll just get worse. The gap will just widen. You need to be growing together. And that equals time spent together. And men, look, this is a problem that we have mostly. I'm gonna tell you right now. Because we get busy. Especially if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, we get busy. But take the time and sanctify your wife and your family through the Word, please. Pull them up. It's your job. I mean, you're the leader. There's more responsibility on you. I hate to break it to you, but there's more responsibility to you. If that unit falls apart, that's on you. I don't like hearing anybody make excuses, any man make excuses about why things didn't go well in his marriage or whatever. Because guess what? I don't care what she was like. It was your fault. Because you were leading that show. Right. You're driving that bus. You're steering that ship. So sanctify your family through the Word. Listen to what the Bible says. All right. Let's talk about your motivations at work or ladies at home. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Look, it shouldn't really matter who you work for. It shouldn't really matter. Look at Colossians chapter 3. This one's a quick point, but it's worth pointing out. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse number 23. The Bible says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Women, you say, "My husband, he doesn't praise me like the husband in Proverbs 31 praises his wife." He'd say, "He doesn't praise me enough," which is another problem that many men have, including myself at times. You need to praise your wife for what she's doing, for when she's doing things well. But look, women, you shouldn't depend on that, because you should be doing your duties at home. You should be keeping the home. You should be teaching the children. You should be doing those things as unto the Lord. And not to your husband. You're obviously doing it for your family and your husband as well, but your ultimate purpose here is to serve the Lord. You do things as unto Christ. And Christ will never let you down. That's why it's a perfect model. So look, men at work, just go to work like you're working for Christ. Amen. That's the answer to being a good employee and getting further at work. Second point is this. There's zero profit if your motives aren't right. Now listen closely to this one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we see that we need to get our motives right. We need to get our motives in everything right. We need to get our motives in church right. We need to get our motives in our family right. We need to get our motives, you know, at home, at work right. We need to get all of our motives right. But look, if your motives aren't right, there's no profit to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the verse of the week. In verse number 3, where it says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Look, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. The Bible here is saying that if your heart isn't right in what you're doing, and you're not doing things for the right reasons, there's no profit in it. I mean, that's a strong statement. We don't want to make that mistake. Now look, worst case is, you know, go to Hebrews chapter 6. And worst, let's look at the unsaved for a worst case here. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse number 1, where the Bible says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So what are dead works? So before you were saved and you repented, we talked about repentance on Thursday night, right? Repentance means that, all repentance means is that you're changing your mind. You're turning from believing this to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This, you have to repent of your sins to be saved, is nowhere in the Bible. Right. It's not taught in the Bible. It's made up. It's works-based salvation. God repented in the Bible, I can't even count how many times. God repented, the Bible says. It means God changed his mind. God didn't sin. If every time you see the word repent, you think of your sins, it means God sinned. In Jonah 3:10, it means God sinned. God doesn't sin. Repentance means to turn from something to something. So these people here, it's saying that we're going to move on to onto perfection. We've repented from dead works towards faith in God. So these people, what he's talking about is they've given up that they can work their way to heaven. That's dead works. They've given up this idea that my works can get me to heaven. And they've instead turned towards what? Faith in God. Faith toward God. He said, hey, we don't want to go back to that doctrine. Look, I mean, this is the worst case, right? Some dead works is the saddest case of motives in the wrong place. When you think about it. Somebody who's unsaved and is just trying to be a good person and do good things and try to be good enough to get to heaven. That's the saddest case. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. I think of John Bunyan. From Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, the man believed in works-based salvation. That's right. And he taught a false gospel. But he was persecuted for a false gospel. It's a sad situation. The man spent time in prison. And, I mean, he was persecuted terribly throughout his life. And for nothing. It was dead works. Unless he, you know, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at some point in his life before he died, he's not in heaven. He believed in dead works. That's what he taught. Works-based salvation. I mean, it's sad. That's the worst case, unsaved person having their motives in the wrong place. But the best case, look, is that you can have a saved person also doing things for the wrong reasons. A saved person can do that. And like, look, what a waste. What a waste that is. Because the Bible says that, although I bestow all my goods to the poor, I give my life, is what he says. And I do it for the wrong reasons. I have not charity. It profiteth me nothing. And we see that with Ananias and Sapphira in the Bible. Their motives were in the wrong place. So look, your motivation needs to be towards the Lord, period. Another application I want to give to you this morning is to try to recognize people whose actions don't match their words. These are the Judases and the Pharisees. This is that ultra-spiritual person that Judas was trying to be. Okay? He was trying to be more spiritual. You know, this is the person, you'll meet these people. They speak to you completely in Bible verses. They're just ultra-spiritual. You know, they're more spiritual than everyone. But look, it's easy to find them because their actions don't match. Their actions don't match the words that are coming out of their mouth. These are, you know, it's a huge red flag to me. I can pick these people out like that. I've seen it many times. These are fake people. And it's always a sign of bad things to come. Turn to Proverbs chapter 29. This, by the way, is why flattery is always considered bad in the Bible. Amen. Flattery is never talked about in a good way in the Bible. Look at Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 5. Proverbs 29 and verse number 5. The Bible says, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. It means he's setting up a trap for him. If I flatter you, look, this. What's the difference between flattery and a compliment? I mean, if I say to Brother Ryan, hey, Brother Ryan, thank you for doing soul winning yesterday, and I think I did say thank you, right? Did I? I hope so. If I say that, I could be either flattering him or I could be giving him a compliment. So what's the difference? The words are the same, right? Brother Ryan, you did a great job yesterday, and thank you for doing that. But here's the difference. The words might be the same, but it's my motives that's different. It's my motives that matter. Look, if I'm just saying it because, like, Brother Ryan, you did great, man. Hey, can we get, like, 20 more pounds of coffee for the church, by the way? Nice suit, brother. Is that a new tie? Oh, you're doing great. How about some coffee? You know, that's flattery. I'm spreading a net for his feet. Right? I'm trying to get something out of him. I'm not being sincere. That's the difference, right? And guess what? If you're a prideful person, you'll never recognize the difference. If somebody's flattering you, or if somebody's actually giving you a compliment, if you're a prideful person, I don't want to go off on this, but you'll never notice the difference. People will be spreading nets for you all over the place, and you'll just be walking right on them. You're like, I'm great. This is a great tie. Thank you. I know, I'm awesome. Thank you. What else you got? You're good looking. I know. Thank you. And then the net, right? You just get, I've seen it with leaders all over the, how people don't recognize it, but they're prideful. That's why they don't recognize it. Turn to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. So you just have to understand that if there's these people that are flatterers, these people that are ultra spiritual, but look, there's nothing wrong with being spiritual. We want to be spiritual, right? But if you have these people who are insincere, meaning they're saying these things, but it doesn't match who they actually are, you know, you need to pop a red flag up in your head on that. Look at Jude 1:16. The Bible talks about these people again. It says these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having man's persons in admiration because of advantage. If I was speaking great swelling words towards Brother Ryan just to get coffee, that's my advantage. I'm trying to get something out of him. So just watch for these people in your life. You know, the motives for compliments and the motives for things and for your words, it matters. And you can tell because just like the Pharisees, their words did not match their what? Their actions. The borders on their garments did not match the reason that God said the borders were supposed to be on those garments. They were doing it to be seen of men. Their motives were wrong. Okay? So look, I mean, this morning, folks, it's just having your motives in the right place is really, it's really just a matter of faith. It's just a matter of faith in God. It's just a matter of knowing in your heart that you should just do the things that God says that you should do because God wants you to do them. Because God says in the Bible that you should do them. And just don't expect anything in return. That's the easy way. Okay? Give willingly or don't give at all. You know, do a heart check this morning. You know, do a heart check. You know, why are you here? If you were here because, you know, you're being pressured to be here, or, you know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but look, your heart's not, you got a heart problem there. You got a heart issue. You know, why, let me ask you this. Why, for those of you that went, why did you go to San Francisco? Did you go to San Francisco for mercy or for sacrifice? Did you go to San Francisco because you had mercy on those people in San Francisco? Because guess what? We knocked on a lot of doors yesterday, and guess what? They're just people. Most people in every city across this country and across this world, they're just people. Did you have mercy on those people, or did you go for, you know, to show your sacrifice and to show, you know, I mean, hopefully that we all did it because we had mercy on those people. We didn't go so we could, you know, tell them how rotten their city is and all this type of stuff. We had mercy on them. On those 14 people, somebody had mercy on those 14 people. You know, here's a mercy meter for you. I don't know how much mercy I have. Well, here's a mercy meter for you. How many doors would you allow to be slammed in your face to give the gospel to one person? There's your mercy meter. If you say that, because look, having doors slammed in your face is not fun. I mean, it's never really been fun to me. I mean, I guess it's fun sometimes. But, I mean, it can be a beatdown. Just people just, no, get out of here, not interested, you know, whatever. It can be a beatdown. But how many doors? That'll tell you how merciful you are. If you're just like, you know, this next one, there's got to be somebody. On this map of 250 homes, there's got to be somebody. And you know what? There is. So there's your mercy meter. When things get rough out soul winning, you haven't had somebody saved. You haven't had somebody say that, you know, they want you to show them how to get to heaven in a few weeks. I mean, there's times when I went months without getting anybody saved. And I went soul winning every week. But look, where's your mercy at? You know, that's your mercy meter. Now look, there's a lot of fun and exciting things happening right now. I was thinking about it last night. You know, when you get in, that's one thing these events do is they really motivate you for what's happening. You know, we actually have the opportunity to be part of something amazing happening in this country. Amen. And actually across the world. It would be a shame. It would be a shame when all this is happening and we can be part of it. It's like the book of Acts 2.0 right now is what I look at it like. And it would be a shame to have all this happening and to be part of it and have your motives in the wrong place. That would be a shame. So get your motives right. Don't be doing things to be seen of men. Or you know what? You could even go under God's chastisement for that. Just like Ananias and Sapphira. But even worse, you know, you'll have zero rewards for any of it. If you're just doing it, you know, you have your reward. If you're doing it to be seen of men. So look. God wants you to have mercy on people. San Francisco was a great example of that. You had 166 people who came from all over the world. We met people from all over the world, from Korea, from somewhere in Russia, from Poland. I mean, there was people from all over the world there. I mean, you don't get to San Francisco from all over the world, from Canada, in 5 minutes. People spend a lot of money, people spend a lot of resources, people spend a lot of time to go and have mercy on people. On 14 people. That's pretty good mercy meter right there. So look, your motives do matter. Okay? Do a check on yourself. And do it often. Do a check on yourself. What am I doing these things for? Why am I going to act this way towards my spouse? How do I need to act in my family? And who am I doing it for? If you're doing it for the Lord, you're doing it for the right reason. And you'll keep doing it. Because, you know, men are going to let you down. Look, there's going to be times when I will let you down. I'll forget something, or I won't do something the way you thought I should have done it. But I'm just a man. So get your focus in the right place, because your motives do matter. And that's what this story in the Bible was telling us. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this story in the Bible, Lord, and all the lessons that we can take away from it. Lord, we thank you for this time that we're living in right now. We thank you for the exciting things that are coming up, Lord. We thank you for the upcoming mega marathon, Lord. We thank you for the upcoming mission trips that I know are upcoming. Lord, I want you to just be with us and just help us to always check our hearts to make sure that, you know, our hearts are in the right place, Lord, so we can get focused, get laser focused on you and just drive forward. Lord, that we can sanctify each other, that we can sanctify our families, Lord, as the Bible says, that if we do these things that will happen. We thank you for all these promises. Lord, we love you and ask that you just bless the rest of today, soul winning and church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.